Israel, Jacob's trouble.
To the natural man, the situation in which the nation of Israel finds itself today is absolutely hopeless. It may be said that they have the bleakest prospects of any nation in the world, the least chance of survival. Ringed about and outnumbered 100-1 by ferociously hostile nations, nations who have sworn not merely to defeat them militarily, but to exterminate them from the face of the earth. Nations who are backed and encouraged by a great power with enormous atomic capability. It seems only a matter of a short time when Israel will be no more. This is the way it seems to the natural man. But to the unnatural man, the spiritual man, the man whom God has enlightened with his truth, the prospects for Israel are the brightest and most glorious of any nation in the world. They are the heirs of earthly promises of such grandeur and scope as to almost stagger the imagination. Of heavenly Zion it is said in Psalm 87:3, glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. These things, spoken of Christ and the church, the heavenly Israel, are surpassingly glorious, and the things spoken of natural Israel, the prophecies yet to be fulfilled on behalf of that people, are also very glorious indeed. First, let us assure ourselves that when Jesus sorrowed over Jerusalem, saying in Matthew 23:38 and Luke 13:35, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate," he did not mean that all their earthly promises had failed. How do we know? In the very next verse of both scriptures, he said that the time would come when they would see or recognize him and would say of him, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." When, before declaring their house desolate, Jesus said, "How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but ye would not." He was speaking of the special gathering of the high calling, the wonderful opportunity of becoming spiritual Israel and their national rejection of it. As John 1:11-12 expresses it, "He came unto his own nation, and his own received him not. But as many as received him individually, to them gave he power or privilege to become the sons of God, the church." This special privilege is what Israel had missed. Jesus was not speaking of their earthly promises, which are still theirs. He did not cast off natural Israel forever. As proof, let us consider the words of the Apostle Paul in the 11th chapter of Romans. Some of the Gentiles in the church at Rome thought that God had indeed permanently cast off his people Israel, that the promises were only spiritual and only theirs. And Paul uses the entire 11th chapter of this epistle to disabuse their minds of such a foolish notion. We read in the first and second verses, "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew." Now we read from the seventh verse. "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh, for," that is the chief blessing, the high calling, "but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded." Now from the 11th verse. "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles." That is, the high calling was open to the Gentiles. Now I'm going to read the 12th verse from the Diaglot. "But if their fall is the wealth of the world, and their failure the wealth of the Gentiles, how much more will their full acceptance be?" Note that there is to be a full acceptance, a full receiving back to favor, a full realization and obtaining of all the prophetic promises made to them. The 15th verse is really startling in its implication. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, that is to permit the development of the church for the messianic rule of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Does this not teach that the resurrection of the dead and restitution will start with the nation of Israel when they have been received back into favor? I think it does. Then the apostle likens the temporary rejection of Israel to the breaking off of the natural branches of an olive tree. And he likens the acceptance of the Gentiles to the high calling, to the grafting in of wild olive branches. Now in the 18th to the 21st verses, he admonishes the Gentiles not to boast and be too proud of this fact, not to say to themselves that the nation of Israel was permanently rejected for their sake, that all of Israel's earthly promises are forever lost. Do we need this admonition today? Some do. Then in the 23rd and 24th verses, the apostle positively says that the natural olive branches shall be grafted in again when their unbelief is taken away, that they will return once again to full favor with God. The apostle still persists in his argument. He evidently considered the subject very important, and that the Church of Rome was making a serious mistake regarding the prospects and future role of the nation of Israel. He must have considered it a vital subject in order to spend so much time with it. And he no doubt foresaw that the time would come at the end of the age when other Gentiles, even some running for the prize of the high calling, would become similarly conceited with themselves, developing a contempt for Israel and God's promises to that nation. Now we read, starting with the 25th verse, from the Diaglot. Brethren, that you may not be conceited with yourselves, I wish you not to be ignorant of this secret, that hardness in some measure has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles may be come in. That is to say, until the full number selected from the Gentiles for the high calling has been completed. And then all Israel will be saved. As it has been written, the Deliverer, that is Christ, head and body, shall come out of Zion, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is the covenant with them from me, the new covenant, when I shall take away their sins. In relation to the glad tidings, the high calling, indeed they are enemies on your account, but in regard to the election, they are still beloved on account of the fathers, because the gracious gift and calling of God are things not to be repented of. Yes, they still have a calling, a role to play in the blessing of the world. God has not repented and changed his plan in this regard. Besides, as you, Gentiles, were once disobedient to God, but have now obtained mercy by their disobedience, so also now these have disobeyed so that they may obtain mercy through your mercy, that is, at the hands of the glorified church. Then, starting with the 33rd verse to the end of the chapter, the apostle seems to go into ecstasy. He is overwhelmed by emotion. Why did he have this particular reaction following his masterful arguments regarding the future inheritance of Israel? I think it was because he realized that Israel, who would be so highly favored, was so very undeserving of favor. Their past history was most deplorable. They were a stubborn and stiff-necked people. They were always ungrateful. In spite of the great power shown on their behalf in their deliverance from Egypt, they tempted God in the wilderness. Over and over again, they turned from the worship of God to the most abominable idolatry. They made golden calves. They disregarded and disobeyed God's laws. They persecuted his holy prophets. Jesus said of them in Matthew 23:37, "Thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee." Stephen said of them in Acts 7:51-52, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." So Paul realized the total unworthiness of Israel, that no people on the face of the earth were less deserving of God's favor. And he realized that in spite of all this, in spite of all the miserable things they had done, God was going to completely forgive them and freely receive them back to favor. It just didn't make sense by human standards. It was something beyond human wisdom and understanding. Such benevolence was incomprehensible and unsearchable. So Paul was overcome and overwhelmed by the goodness and mercy of God, that he would do such a wonderful thing. That is why he exclaimed with such depth of feeling, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Let us be similarly overwhelmed. Let us not be inclined to begrudge the Jews their precious promises because of their past imperfect performances. Let us remember that we too were totally unworthy of the high calling. That it is only by the grace of God, his unmerited favor, that we have this glorious hope set before us. Now let us consider some of the unfulfilled promises to the nation of Israel, which must shortly come to pass. These prophecies are very numerous, and we cannot cover them all. In preparing this lesson, I collected over 200 scriptures on the subject, and there are many more. First, we should realize that the nation of Israel, as presently constituted, is not the nation of Israel which God will favor and use in his messianic kingdom. The present government of Israel is an interim government, organized by men according to the best wisdom of this world. It was necessitated by the regathering of Israel to maintain order and discipline, to exercise police power, to permit an orderly and systematic repossession of the land in fulfillment of prophecy, to plant and build up the country. It is not in its present form the promised throne of David. No, there is to be a glorious rebirth of the nation of Israel, based upon a great conversion. The new government of Israel will not be parliamentary, but will be benevolently autocratic, under the rule of the Christ, administered by the ancient worthies. As we read in Psalm 45:16, "Instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth." But before this happens, there must first be a great day, a time of special and intense trouble for Israel. We read in Jeremiah 30:7, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." The prophet Ezekiel gives us more detail. In the 38th chapter, the chief of the forces which will attack Israel is identified as Gog. We read in the 18th to the 12th verses, "In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. This has not yet been completely fulfilled. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods, that dwell in the midst of the land. We continue with Ezekiel 38:14-16. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses. The modern version of the horse in warfare is the tank. A great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. This seems to suggest a cloud of warplanes in the sky. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen, or nations, may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. I think we can reasonably identify Gog of the land of the north as Russia, together with her allied nations. When they attack Israel, the eyes of the world will be upon them. Every nation will be watching. With modern satellite communication, which makes worldwide television possible, this can be literally true. This great attack will happen before the very eyes of the world. Israel will be militarily outmatched and will suffer a great defeat. As we read in Zechariah 14:2, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. But just when Israel's fate appears hopeless, and with all the world watching, a most spectacular event will take place, such as the world has never before seen. Zechariah 14:3 says, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Ezekiel 38:18-19 and 22 expresses it more eloquently. And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, and my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. And I will plead against him, Gog, with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. This is symbolic language. The prophet uses the words fury, jealousy, wrath, a great shaking, pestilence, blood, an overflowing rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. These were the most destructive things men knew at that time. Today, men consider atomic bombs and the rockets which propel them the ultimate and destructive force. Gog and his allies will be liberally equipped with these, but these are puny things indeed compared with the power of God. So we do not know and cannot comprehend the exact form in which this tremendous power of God will be expressed against the enemies of Israel. But we do know that it will be demonstrated in a most spectacular manner, and that the whole world will witness it. The whole world will know that a most unusual thing has taken place, something that can be attributed only to God. By what they see, they will be convinced that it is indeed the Almighty God who is fighting for his people Israel. Millions of atheists and agnostics and heathen the world over will be instantly converted to God. As Ezekiel 38:23 says, "Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord." This is confirmed by Ezekiel 36:23. "And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen," or nations, "and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes." But most important of all, this great act in their defense will instantly convert the nation of Israel. Yes, they do need conversion. There are comparatively few really believing Israelites among them. They still rely upon their own strength. When it was suggested to them after the Six-Day War that the Russians might attack them, they said, "Let them come. We can handle them." But when they have reached their extremity in Jacob's trouble and have been humbled in defeat, and then see the great act by which God delivers them, they will be truly converted. Isaiah 1:26 says, "I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." So it is at this time that the ancient worthies will come forth and take control of earth's affairs. And we are assured that Israel will recognize them and accept them. How will this be brought about? It seems reasonable to me that the stupendous event of the resurrection of the ancient worthies will somehow be tied in with God's great act in the final defense of Israel. Suppose at the critical moment when Israel is going down in defeat, the ancient worthies, including King David, should suddenly appear and assume command. And then, with the whole world watching, they would call down the miraculous destructive forces of God upon the attackers. This would serve two purposes. It would positively identify the ancient worthies to the Israelites because of their command of the forces of God. And at the same time, it would serve notice upon the world that God, through Christ, had set his princes in all the earth, backed by all the power of God, to rule and to bless. Instructed by the ancient worthies, Israel will realize that Jesus, whom they rejected and crucified, was indeed the Messiah. It is then that Zechariah 12:7-10 will be fulfilled. "The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. That will be a sincere and complete conversion. It is then that they will say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And at long last the prayers of Israel will be answered. For centuries they have prayed so fervently without response. Don't you think they prayed with all their hearts in Hitler's concentration camps? Don't you think they prayed desperately when led to the ovens? 6 million Jews went to their deaths praying. But God did not seem to hear them. But then it will be different. We read in Jeremiah 29:12-13, Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Of that time we read further in Jeremiah 39:21-22, They shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. The 21st verse refers to their supreme prince and ruler, the glorified Jesus Christ, who was born a Jew, and who is now exalted to the presence of God. The Moffat translation beautifully brings out this thought. Their prince shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall be native-born. I will grant him access to myself, and he shall enter my presence. For how else could one dare to enter my presence, saith the Eternal. Then we read of converted Israel, And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. As Ezekiel 39:7-22 says, So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. And the heathen, or nations, shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One, in Israel. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. The scriptures clearly teach that the new covenant will be made with the chastened and converted nation of Israel. This is what Paul says in Hebrews 8:8-12, quoting from Jeremiah 31:31-34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, that is, the law covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. It was the rank and file of Israel who were led out of Egypt and who broke the law covenant. The law covenant was made with them. The covenant instituted at Mount Sinai was not made with Moses, but with the people of Israel. This is clearly shown in Deuteronomy 5:1-3. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep them and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all of us alive here this day. Notice how positively he emphasizes this fact, stating it in five different ways. We continue with Hebrews 8:10-12. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In Jeremiah 32:37, regathered Israel is described as the ones with whom the new covenant is to be made. Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries whither I have driven them in mine anger, and in my fury, and in great wrath. And I will bring them again into this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. Then he says in the 40th verse, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. As further proof, we cite Ezekiel 16, 59, 60, and 62. For thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, which hast despised the oath in breaking the covenant. This clearly describes the unfaithful natural Israelites. Then we read, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, that is, the law covenant, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant, and I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Thus the scriptures clearly indicate that under the new covenant, the benefits of the messianic kingdom will start with Israel and spread from them to the rest of the world. Israel will be the door to the highway of holiness. This is brought out by Jeremiah 31, 8 and 9, speaking definitely of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coast of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, etc. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters. Is not this the same river of water of life mentioned in Revelation 22:1? I will cause them to walk in a straight way. Is not this the highway of holiness mentioned in Isaiah 35:8? A straight way wherein they shall not stumble. And this harmonizes with Isaiah 62:10, which indicates that Israel will be the gate to the highway of holiness. It was of Israel that it was prophesied, go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Also Isaiah 60:11. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles or nations. The resurrection of the dead will start with Israel. Not only the resurrection of the ancient worthies, but also the general resurrection. Romans 11:15 says, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And we read in Ezekiel 37:13, ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your grave. Physical healing will start with Israel. It was of them that it was said in Jeremiah 33:6, behold, I will bring it health and cure, and I will cure them. Moral reform and restitution will start with Israel. Ezekiel 36:26 and 27 says of Israel, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Also Ezekiel 11:19 and 20. I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. The earth will return to Edenic conditions, first in Israel. We read in Ezekiel 36:35 with reference to the land of Israel. They shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. And Psalm 67:6, then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. All these wonderful things the rest of the world will see and observe. As Jeremiah 33:9 tells us, it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. It is of such things that the world will hear. They will hear that in Israel the lame man leaps in heart, and the tongue of the dumb sings. They will hear that in Israel men are actually returning to the days of their youth, that there families separated by death are being reunited, that the land of Israel is full of joy and praise to God. Thus Israel, under the ancient worthies, will be a showcase nation, and it will be a most natural thing that the world will ask, how can we share in these good things? How can we obtain the same benefits? And they will be in a hurry to act in order to obtain the same blessings as Israel. The scriptures tell us of this, and just what the other peoples of the world will do. There is no mistaking the clear import of these scriptures. Zechariah 8:20-23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall be come people and the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Also Isaiah 2:2-3. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion, heavenly praise of the kingdom, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, the earthly praise of the kingdom. And Micah 4:1-2 is of exactly the same import. Also Jeremiah 3:17, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Thus will be fulfilled the prophecy of Acts 15:14-18. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophet, as it is written, after this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men, all the rest of mankind, might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. From the scripture, it is correct to say that Israel is to be a blesser nation. Referring to fleshly Israel, Zechariah 8:13 says, "And it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and ye shall be a blessing." If a nation is a blessing, it is a blesser nation. This is what the Bible says. We now quote from reprint 4575. Under the new regime of the new covenant and its millennial kingdom, in the hands of the antitypical Moses, the mediator of the new covenant, the law will go forth from Mount Zion, spiritual Israel, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, natural Israel. The result will be wonderful blessings, mental, moral, and physical uplift, freedom from pests, the elimination of disease, etc. The start on the highway of holiness will there be made, and the blessings of the Lord will fill the whole earth. Many nations will perceive and take note and desire to share those earthly good things with Israel, but the new covenant will be made only with Israel. And the only way in which the other nations can receive a share of those restitution favors will be by becoming Israelites, coming under the laws, regulations, and disciplines of the new covenant. Thus, the highway of holiness will be opened up through Israel, through the ancient worthies, through the new covenant made with them, Israel. That highway of holiness will lead from imperfection to perfection, justification, restitution of all things that were lost in Adam, and redeemed at Calvary. End of quotation. This is what Pastor Russell taught and proved true by the scriptures. This is what I learned when I came into the truth 60 years ago, and I have not found the slightest reason to change it. As we see these promises to Israel nearing fulfillment, we are elated. But it also has a sobering effect. We realize how very short the time is in which to make our calling and election sure. Jesus said in Luke 21:20-31, "When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies," don't we see this right now? "When ye see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." Yes, Jacob's trouble is near. "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." And he spake to them a parable, "Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own self that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand."